who haven't been here for our Sunday morning discussion, we've been considering the subject of fasting. God had brought that about through Chance raising that question and gave us an excuse to look into it. And so what we've been doing is seeing what there is to see about it. And so this is our third week. And the first week, just by way of review, what we're doing is not totally monologue. We're trying to discuss it, keep the discussion going. But all I want to do is throw out the basic teachings of the text that deal with fasting, and then we can discuss them or ask questions about them. So the first week, all we looked at was that fasting is a New Testament practice. It's not something from the Old Testament that we don't do anymore. Jesus said, in those days they will fast. In those days refer to today. Refer to the time period we live in. He said, in those days his disciples will fast. And so we see the apostles in the early church fasting. Matter of fact, a book called the Didache, which that word just means teaching, written in the second century, the church had by that time written out extensively how they fasted and everything. So we know the early church did this. The second thing we saw that first week was that fasting can be either true or false. So it's a big emphasis in Scripture. It says, when you fast, don't do it this way. Or there's a way to fast where it's of no value, Paul says. And therefore, those are the two reasons why we said it's worthy for us to focus on it. Because I don't want to be doing the wrong fasting. And I do want to fast because it's in Scripture. So the first week then, what we did is we came to the first text, the second week, which was Matthew 4. And just to summarize what we saw there, this passage of Scripture is normally called the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. But really, that's looking at it from the devil's perspective. But really, we saw the text said the Spirit led him out there. And in the context of Matthew, he's showing how he's the fulfillment of Israel's hopes. And so really what it is the testing of the Son of God. Is he who the Father just said, his Son in whom he's well pleased? And so we saw that in the text in Matthew 4 twice. Satan front-loaded his temptations with, if you're the Son of God, then do this. So the basic point of fasting we got from that, you could put it this way, fasting is a form of spirit-led suffering. It is suffering. You do get weak if you don't eat. It's spirit-led, it's a form of spirit-led suffering for the sake of testing and preparing for future suffering. And so you see that link in Matthew later on at the cross. He records the scribes and Pharisees saying, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So what we see there is a progression. He learned obedience, Hebrews says. He was made perfect as time went by. Like a diamond, it just formed and formed and formed, more harder and harder and harder. His will was like that. It got more and more resolute till he got to the point where he couldn't even hear Peter say, far be it, get behind me, Satan. Right. It was resolute will, face like flint. He who's not willing even looks back is not with me. This is where we're going, to be crucified, raised on the third day. So what we see here is before he endured that temptation at the cross, he'd endured these. So fasting tests us to know whether we value bread more than the Word. And it prepares us for valuing the Word more than some kind of temporal pleasure when our time of suffering comes. Well, that being said, now we're just moving through. There's only a few texts. So calling this a biblical theology of fasting, what I want to do is deal with each text, and then in the end we'll be able to back up and say, okay, here's the summary teaching. So the next passage that comes up in the New Testament is Matthew 6, verses 16 to 18. So if you have your Bible, you can turn there today. Matthew 6, 16 to 18, or if you're looking on a phone, Matthew 6, verses 16 to 18. Now, I want to kind of follow the same format. I want to give the context of this fasting, the content of it, what the teaching is, and then the conclusion of it, and that's where we can talk. And if I were preaching a sermon on this, which I'm trying really hard not to do right now, but it would be fasting for the Father. I think that summarizes what Jesus is getting at here. So the first thing I want to point out is the context. This is the Sermon on the Mount, which is a sermon contrasting true and false religion. That's what it is. He says in Matthew 5:20, "Your righteousness better surpass the Pope and the Cardinals, or you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." So what he's saying, he takes the most outwardly religious people on the planet and says, unless you're better than them, you perish. And so what would that look like? He says, well, this is what it looks like in the realm of murder. You don't even call anyone a fool from your heart, or you're in danger of the fires of hell. And this is what it looks like in the realm of adultery. You don't not just outwardly do it, but you don't live in a dream world either. That you don't even look with lust. The Christian doesn't. And he says, this is what it looks like in the realm of divorce. He has something to say there. This is what it looks like in the realm of oaths. We're talking about a people who are so faithful, they don't need contracts. I've heard of Christian men that had rental properties, and one of the girls in the church, one of the sisters in church, rent out their thing, and they don't even sign a contract because they know they're going to clean up everything. They're Christians. Your yes is yes. You know, you need contracts. He says when evil's involved, force somebody to do something. Then he says, this is what it looks like in the realm of love. You don't just love your brother and the people that give to you. You love your enemies. You give to people and you don't even expect anything in return. And then he comes to chapter 6, which is closer, getting warmer to where we are. And he's doing the same thing, but he kind of reminds us of the theme in verse 1. Notice how he contrasts this righteousness. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who's in heaven. So it's really the same thing. He's saying, I'm still talking about two ways of living, two ways of practicing righteousness. One is acceptable, one's not accepted. So this is like a headline for chapter 6, and he gives three areas where he applies it. He applies it to giving, verses 2 to 4. He applies it to prayer, verses 5 to 15. And he applies it to fasting in verse 16 to 18. So, what can we just kind of set the stage at the beginning based on verse 1? And it'll cue us into what to look for in verses 16 to 18. So look at verse 1. He says, beware. Says that again in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't he? Beware of false prophets. So you have to beware of something when there's danger of something. So this is an amazing thought. He says, beware of living the Christian life. basically what he says, beware of practicing righteousness. It's dangerous to live the Christian life. You might be living it the wrong way. We don't think about that, like, beware of how you live the Christian life. But that's what he says. So, he does what we expect him to do. He puts it negatively, how not to live it, and positively, how to live it. He's still contrasting. So, the negative, he points out, is the manner and the motive. Now, look at the manner. Before men, that's the manner. That's the wrong kind of practicing righteousness. Before men, and the motive, to be noticed by them. Now this word, I'm only going to bring out some stuff that I think is helpful, but this word for noticed is theatron. You can already hear what that sounds like. We get our word theater from it. Which means he's saying, don't put on a show, basically. Don't be showy. And he's going to use the word hypocrite in a minute, which in their day was used of play actors, people that do movies and perform. You know, you see the person on the movie, that's not the real person. A different person. They're putting on a show. They're playing a part. So what he's saying is, don't play a part. Don't put on a show before people to be noticed by them. So, I mean, it really, this word theater, I mean, when you sit and watch, you stare at this thing. Like, people apparently do what they do. They really want you to focus on them and pay attention to them and see and notice all the details of what they're doing. Now, in contrast to this man-centered religion, he offers this. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who's in heaven. So true religion is God-centered then, right? It's focused on the Father, and its motive is the reward it gets from the Father, not the reward it gets from Lexi. It's focused on that. So when you have that in mind, and now we can read and understand this relevant text, verses 16 to 18. So the content of it. Again, it's a pretty simple read. He contrasts false and the true. So you take the false first. Notice he points out the manner of the false righteousness and false fasting first. Verse 16. Whenever you fast, do not do it in this manner. Do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. For they neglect their appearance. So, they neglect their appearance. You remember David, when he got through fasting, he washed his face, anointed his head, and went and ate. So, like, not, this is something they did in normal everyday life. This would be like, you know, put on makeup or something. It would be like comb your hair, like just real common. Just appear normal. That's all he's saying. Don't appear abnormal. And there's a play on words here that's very interesting. I mean, ever since we've been seeing this theme of irony running through Scripture, I've been noticing it everywhere. It's like the Lord specializes in irony. But you see here, they neglect their appearance, and then he gives the motive, so that they will be noticed. It's very ironic. They don't spend a whole lot of time fixing their face up before they go out in public because they want you to notice their face. So that's the irony to the whole thing, is they're not fixing their faces up, but they want you to notice their face. So it's an underhanded kind of pride. So I want to add in a little word here about underhanded pride versus upper-handed, what I'll call upper-handed pride. Upper-handed pride raises a toast to self whenever I'm doing well and others are failing. That's upper-handed pride. It says, comes home from work and says, I did such a great job today, and you wait on the wife to raise the toast. You know, you succeeded. And you normally will add in another couple of lines, you know, so-and-so had some struggles, and they, you know, but we came through with the victory. And you just, it's that contrast, and you're ready for the toast. Underhanded pride is the other guy, and he goes home knowing that he failed and someone else succeeded. And what he does is kicks the can, you know, just didn't do good today, bad job. And what he's waiting for is someone to say, oh, no, you did okay, you did all right. He's fishing for applause in an underhanded way. It's the same disease, just manifesting itself in a different way. So think about sports, you know. I mean, I played when I was younger, and when you hit a home run and you're full of pride, I hit one out of Bringhurst one time, and I think probably everybody in LA knew about it eventually. You know, the guy at the grocery store, you checking out, you know, it's like somehow you managed to bring this up. It ties into the conversation. Some, yeah, I got to go play, you know, I hit this. Somehow you tie it in. And you're just fishing. You enjoy people's reactions to what you did. Now, then another day you may come and just strike out three times. Well, you don't just stay silent and go home. No, you talk about it. You say, man, this didn't do good. This didn't. And what you're wanting is everybody say, that's all right. We know you're better than that, and we know you can do it, and it wasn't that bad, and it wasn't. And it's the same thing. Pride can't stand to not have the spotlight. That's just it. And so make sure you don't fall. So get this. Here's the thing to lay hold of. Pride is not necessarily thinking less of yourself, but so much as, well, humility is not necessarily thinking less of yourself. I think that's what people think humility is. It's thinking of yourself less. That's what humility is. Forgetting about yourself. You know, sometimes you see in movies where someone may say, well, man, you're bleeding, and they don't even know. They're so involved in other people. That's the thing. When you're outward, you're not inward. You're focused, and love is focused on other people. So what he says is basically this: can you fast without anyone giving you a high five? Can you fast without anybody knowing about it? If nobody in the world knows you, not even your wife, if you fast for a day and you just miss lunch or something like that at work and nobody knows, or you miss lunch at home as a wife to pray and have more time to read and nobody knows, do you have an itch to somehow get that information out? Or are you content and happy just that God knows it? You know, this dawned on me this morning to tie into this. As I was reading, Jesus says in Revelation 2 that he will give us some of the hidden manna. This is interesting. There's hidden manna. And you know manna, the Israelites and the bread, and that typology is referring to the word. There's something called hidden manna. And he calls it a white stone, which is the same thing because that's what it looked like, a little flaky white stone. And then he says about what's hidden about it, he says, which no one knows but he who receives it. He who overcomes, I'll give him some of the hidden manna, which no one knows but he who receives it. There's aspects to your walk with the Lord that no one knows but you. And it's the mark of the hypocrite to not have any secret aspects to his relationship with the Lord. No hidden manna. It's all in open. You know, every single thought gets posted on Facebook status. Everybody see. There's no hidden manna. So in contrast to all this, he says true fasting, when you fast. Here it is in verse 17. When you fast, anoint your head, wash your face. I was talking to one brother this week who had fasted, and I had no idea he had fasted. I couldn't tell in any way. And so that's what he says. Just be normal. Be normal. Don't wear a certain kind of clothing and look ragged and depressed and let everybody know you've been up on the mountain all night. Can you go to the mountain all night and just come in and say hey to a child and hug a neck and how are y'all and just get on with the meeting? Can you do that? So he says, anoint your face, just be normal. Use the soap in the morning, use the, you know, put some cologne on, be normal. And the motive, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men. So this is amazing. Other people are trying to get it out. True fasting, you're just keeping it hidden, like just everything you can do to just keep this thing concealed. It's amazing how the Lord flip-flops this in conversion. You don't want the high five. Like, I don't want to ruin it. And so, he says, when you do that, it'll be noticed by your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. So the irony here is that the person putting on a show, like, taking the time to put on the makeup and to dress properly and to look normal is the person who's not trying to put on a show. The person who takes the time to be concerned about their appearance is the person that don't want appearance. And it's the opposite for the Pharisee. He's walking around ragged, no concern for his appearance, no anointing with oil, no regular, no combing of the hair. You know, I've seen this before where apparently it's like godly to like come in here with wrinkled clothes, and some people have this idea, and you know, well, I was sleeping on the floor, been up studying all night and everything. That's not, you know, take an extra hour, iron your clothes, dress properly, look normal is what he's saying. It's not godly to not take that time. So anyway, the conclusion. Let me draw. I had some other applications of underhanded pride. I just saw her just to throw these out. I think I've seen this. Just by excursus here, this is good to point out. It's helpful for the Christian life, I think. That you can be prideful just by having long hair. If you're a guy. I'm not saying a guy can't have long hair. But to some degree. I mean, you know, don't want to get into that. But anyway, you get the point. You can have a really long beard and just be arrogant. Think of you're arrogant for having, because you just like the attention. And so someone has said that Christians shouldn't be overcooked or undercooked. It's just be normal. Just wear regular t-shirts, regular clothing. Regular, just try to be regular. I mean, the only thing that should make me stand out should be a spiritual reality, not some kind of physical reality, is the point. So anyway, what are the conclusions we could say to this? Well, I just have three of them, and then we can discuss them. Number one, fasting is God-centered. It's for the Father. It's focused on the Father. It's focused on the reward it gets from the Father. So Zechariah 7:5 says, was it actually for me that you fasted? And amazingly, you know how we said from Colossians 2 in the first week, Paul says fasting wrongly is of no value. It's a Coke Zero, no spiritual calories. Well, these people in Zechariah, they've been fasting for 70 years. And Zechariah comes, the word of the Lord comes and says, was it for me that you fasted? And it was zero. 70 years of fasting, no account. Amazing. I don't want to fast for 70 years and then have God ask me, was it for me that you fasted? Of no account. So, fasting is God-centered, not man-centered. Number two of these three applications is fasting here that Jesus is describing must be thought of as random. I'm talking about the way he thinks of it. I'm trying to see how he thinks of it. He must think of it as random and not set routine. Otherwise, people would automatically know you were doing it. There'd be no need to hide it. So like if we were, you know, have some religion where like a certain month of the year we fasted, everybody would know that, and this text don't have no application at all. So draw that out. Fasting should be random, spontaneous, spirit-led, you know, whenever you're led. You may feel led, fast for lunch. You may feel led, fast 1 day, 2 days, 4 days, five, whatever. If you go past seven, you may be drinking some juice. So that, and the third one is that I think this text explains why there's so few verses on fasting. So few examples of fasting in Scripture. Probably because the believers were trying to do it in secret. So all we have is like a few teachings in the Gospels, a couple of examples in Acts, nothing in the epistles. You know, like Paul mentions prayer. He says Epaphras is praying for you that you may stand fully assured. He doesn't say Epaphras fast 2 times a week for you. Like, that didn't come out. So that may explain, it's just observation. Probably the early church was trying to obey Christ here and not blabber all their times they fasted. So anyway, a concluding thought from my end, and then y'all can add y'all's, is there's a reward. All it being said about not being man-centered, all that aside, there is a God-centered reward. Oh, this is a promise. He will reward you. Hebrews 11:6, he that comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. No child of his will seriously, sincerely fast without getting grace if they're doing it for him. That will delight him. He will bless you. He will. He'll give out more grace. So is your attitude, some questions, maybe some of you may say, well, my attitude has not quite been right. Maybe my marriage hasn't been quite right. Maybe I just feel like I just have little power. I feel like that church in Revelation, just little power. Just I feel like I'm not raptured up in these visions of the glory of God in the face of Christ. I feel like I'm just going through this motion for this particular period of time or whatever. I mean, what could be anything. You know, I want to see more people converted. I want more power. I want more reality. Like, well, he said, this kind doesn't come out but by prayer and fasting. So maybe you should fast. So ultimately, at the end of the day, fasting is an act of faith for the Father. And therefore, it does everything it can to not do it for men. So, thoughts or any other application y'all may have. And when we do this, don't think, you know, well, he's just being nice. I mean, y'all may have an application that I didn't think of. I would like to hear it yourself. But if you have another question, a follow-up, or anything to share.
I thought the randomness of what you were talking about, that it assumes that people don't know that you're fasting, it assumes that there's not a date, a season set aside that everybody's going to know automatically, assume that you're fasting. And I find it ironic, like Lent, is everybody knows, like Ash Wednesday, I'm fixing to start my fast. I got my sad look on. I heard one person saying that this lady come to work with like a hat on her forehead, you know, and like she was mourning all day.
No ketchup for 40 days.
No ketchup for 40 days. Whatever.
That's unbelievably a direct contradiction of this. Come to work normal. Put all pure.
You know, it's like they had Matthew 6 ripped out of the Bible.
There are times, though, when churches are called, people are
called. Yeah, I'm glad you said that.
But not like that. You know, not with this big parade now and showing and mass crosses on the Corvettes. But it's usually for particular reason, whatever the leader has set forth. I was just thinking of some times in the Old Testament when they would call a fast.
Yeah, I mean,
a solemn assembly, you know.
David fasted when his kid was sick. They fasted when they were about to go to battle. Jehoshaphat did. They fasted when they set apart Barnabas and Saul for the ministry. So any serious issue where you need grace and you feel like you don't have the grace you need, or you just need particular wisdom in this area, just you need, it can be powerful for everybody to come together and be seeking the Lord. Definitely implies there's times when we have not because we fast not. You know? So maybe sometimes we're ignorant of what to do because, you know, we're sitting there eating a bowl of cereal. There's not any tenacious, serious, when shall I meet with God, even the living God? I desire nothing on earth but you. I need to hear from him. I need his word on this issue. You know?
So does it seem there'll be situations where brothers and sisters may call or send a message and say, this is what's going on. Y'all not fasting. I guess each believer would have to decide if they're going to participate or not.
Absolutely. It could be anything. It could be somebody's going through some trial. I mean, they're going through difficulty and they just feel weak. I mean, doesn't Paul, he says, one member suffers, I suffer with them. Who's led into sin without, and I don't burn, Paul says. So it could be any struggle, could be any, where someone just feels like they just don't have the wisdom they need. They don't. Wisdom is big. James says when you go through these trials, if any man, you know, you have to see the length there. He says, so that you'll be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. And then he says, if any man lacks wisdom. In other words, you know, trying to see, what's God doing in this? Providentially, what's he doing? I need to see some of his purposes ripening and unfolding every hour to encourage my heart in this. so that maybe somebody's suffering, dealing with something in the church, and they're just under the weight of this thing, and it could be glorious to what an act of love that is, you know. And what encouragement. I mean, to know, like, suppose one of y'all are dealing with something. I mean, how'd you feel knowing? I always think that in Colossians 4, this guy Epaphras, Paul says, he's laboring earnestly in prayer for you that you might stand mature in the will of God. One guy who was friends with Ravenhill, I have Ravenhill's biography, and at the very beginning of it, he wrote the foreword to it, and he said after Ravenhill passed away, he got some letters from, I think it was Ravenhill's wife, and he saw that Ravenhill had prayed for him for 42 years daily. And he just wrote under it, "Who can fathom such a thing?" I mean, how'd you like to know somebody was just beating down the throne of grace to help this, to help you out? I mean, how encouraging. So, think of Samuel. He says, "Far be it from me to sin by not praying for you." You know, help some of our prayers be loving prayers, not selfish prayers. Apparently Paul did it. He said, "In my every remembrance for you, offering prayer." Almost every one of his letters, he starts out that way. Those would no doubt be marvelous transparencies to lay down for our prayers for each other. Prayers of Paul. Anything else, anybody? Those are all good. Well, let's pray, and we'll take a short break. So, Father, we want to fast for you, pray for you, preach for you, listen for you, walk for you, hear the word for you. We want everything to be bent and oriented and orbiting you as a central reality in this universe. We want everyone here to fall on their face and know that God is certainly among us. We want everyone here today to feel the pull of the gravity of reality, that you're at the center of reality and everything should orbit around you. Lord, we want you to save us from sin. We want you to save us from man-centeredness, self-centeredness. I think of what Paul says in Romans 2. To those who seek for glory, they will get honor, immortality, and eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious, wrath and tribulation. I think of those, and he mentioned in Philippians, that even preach Christ correctly from selfish motives. Lord, cleanse us from underhanded pride, overhanded pride, left and right-handed pride, every form of pride, Lord. Let us be happy just to carry the bags for someone else if your name would be glorified. Let us be happy to be last. Let us do as you said in that parable and don't go sit at the place of honor, go sit at the last seat. Lord, let us be growing here in this church, that we have a contest, but no longer a contest to be first, a contest of who can be last. Who can be the caboose today and be outdoing one another and going low and lifting each other up. I think of what you said about deacons in 1 Timothy 3, those who have served well as deacons attain a high standing. Let us remember that, Lord, that you did not come to be served, but to serve. You are among us as one who serves. And we see those disciples, they're forgetting about the towel and the basin when they walked in that room because they were so mindful of self. And Lord, we ask you, turn us inside out, change us from within. More and more, transform us, Lord, into your image. Give us genuine love. Give us great joy in serving. Help us to know what it means that you said it's more blessed to give, happier to give. Blessed are you if you do these things. Save us from the deceitfulness of sin that makes us think it's better to be served. And serve your people today, Lord. We pray through all the members of the body that you would serve us and that we would walk away filled. In Jesus' name, amen.